Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the 7th chapter, the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 7. After the communion service, last Sunday afternoon, I went home and began reading this portion and felt that the Lord was directing toward this passage for this morning's message. Then I went to church last Sunday evening, and the preacher announced for his text Micah chapter 7, verse number 8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." And I said, "What is this man doing to me?" But he used that text simply as an illustration of the man Elijah. So rather than abandoning the text, I took that as divine confirmation that the Lord was leading us in this direction this morning. So I want to begin reading with verse number 7. "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down in the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from the sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine inheritance which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn under our fathers from the days of old." It's a sad but true fact that the nature of man does not change. The consequences and the conditions that result from man's inherent nature seem always to be the same. The prophet Micah, writing thousands of years ago about the character of Israel, or more specifically the character of Judah, the southern tribe, describes a scene that could have been clipped from a daily newspaper. The prophet, the man of God, we see in verse number 1, was longing for the fruits of righteousness. Woe is me. He wants to eat from the summer fruits. His soul was desiring the first ripe fruit. Speaks to us there of his longing for righteousness, for equity, to be demonstrated once again in the land. But in contrast to what he desired and what he expected, we have the testimony of verse 2 that the earth was filled with treacherous men. Men that were lying in wait for blood. That were hunting every man against his neighbor. There was no good man in all the land. officials were crooked. They were perverse. We see that in verses 3 and 4. The judges were taking bribes. The princes were men that were desiring mischief. The very best of the officials were described as being briars. The most upright of men in public office were described as being sharper than a thorn hedge. Distressing circumstances. But even friends were not to be trusted. Verse 5. The family situation was being characterized by trouble. The end of verse 5, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. You couldn't even trust your wife. Verse 6, the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth against the mother. A man's enemies, there at the end of verse 6, are the men of his own house. Troubled times, distressing circumstances. And I say it does not take a great fertile imagination to see the parallels that characterize the people of Judah before their destruction. And the land in which we live. For politicians and officials are characterized by corruption. You look far and wide and there's no good men hardly in all the earth. The home situations today are characterized by the same trouble, the same ruthlessness that characterized the nation of Judah before the Lord brought destruction and punishment upon them. Society is evil. The days in which we live are wicked days. It prevails on every hand. Distressing days. The unrighteous folks are in the majority and they seem to have the upper hand. They seem to have control over the situation. The unrighteous openly mock the people of God, and they would, if they were able to give full vent to their hatred, completely destroy this book. And everyone who believes this book, thanks be unto God, at least to this point, they have not been able to give full vent to their hatred. But they would if they could. The years have passed from Micah's day to our day. But the situations, the circumstances, the conditions have not changed. But the God who gave the prophet hope, we've been reading of that hope in the portion that we read a moment ago. The prophet had hope in a God that who could intervene and change the affairs of his day. And the very fact that the prophet could have hope in the day in which he lived. Hope in a God that I know does not change is enough to give me hope. The days are the same. But so is God. If God could meet the needs of the prophet Micah, and if God could give the prophet Micah hope and confidence in the day in which he lived, then God can give us, his present people, the same kind of hope and the same kind of confidence that belonged to this ancient man of God. I want us to share this morning in the prophet's confidence. I want us to join in the prophet's prayer and in the prophet's praise as we learn the message that this passage would have for us this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, the confidence for the Christian. In verses 7 to 10, we have the confidence for the Christian. After bemoaning the evil of his day in the first 6 verses, the prophet expresses his hope that God would cause the light of his grace to shine, that he would vindicate the righteous, and that he would humble the enemy. That was his hope, and that was his confidence. And in verse 7, we find stated the ground of that confidence. What a wonderful contrast that is. After describing the terrible circumstances, the distressing days, his eyes were not going to be placed upon the burdens of the day. His eye was not focused upon the trouble. His eye was not focused upon the dishonesty, the inequity. But he said, I will look unto the Lord. The ground of his confidence, the object of his confidence, was in the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who will be to his people what he needs to be, the God who is interested in his people, the God who, because of that covenant relationship, will act in behalf of his people. You recall when Moses was receiving his commission from the Lord to go into the land of Egypt to bring out the people from that place and time of bondage. Moses said, well, what will be the name of the God that I tell these people that are bringing you out? And the Lord gave that revelation that I will be what I will be. He was not going to be limited to this aspect, to that aspect, but the idea being that whatever God needs to be to his people, that will he be. A God who has a covenant relationship, who's entered into a very personal relationship with his people, and has obligated himself by that covenant bond to act for his people and to be for his people what he needs to be. And Micah here takes confidence. He takes hope in that relationship that exists between himself and God, and he looks to the Lord. He looks to Jehovah, that covenant God. But not only that, but he also says that he waits upon the God of my salvation. The term God speaks of the might, it speaks of the power, it speaks of the majesty, it speaks of the ability of God. And appended to that statement, that declaration of God's ability and of God's might, is the fact that God is the salvation of his people. From whom my salvation, from whom my deliverance comes. He's a God of action. He's a God who acts in behalf of his people. In view here is not just the salvation of the past, but Micah here has in view the deliverance, the salvation in the future. Deliverance from the evil day. Salvation from the circumstances that are so distressing round about him. He looks to God and attributes to God my salvation, my deliverance. Confidence in the deliverance, the salvation that he had received in the past, giving him the hope that God, who had saved him in the past, who had delivered him in the past, would also be the God of future deliverance. And he waits upon the God of his salvation. There's the object of hope. There's the object of confidence for anticipated deliverance. Has God saved us in the past? Yes, he has. Then God will not forsake that which he has purchased. He will not abandon that which belongs to him. That which he has begun, he will finish. Has he saved us? He has. Does he keep us saved? Yes, he does. Will he constantly deliver us? Yes, he will. What great hope the prophet had in the God of salvation. It's the object of confidence, but we see also expressed here the action of his confidence. For he says, I will look unto the Lord. This word look has the idea of a watchful expectancy. It's to watch something attentively. It's a word that's sometimes used for lying in ambush as you're waiting to surprise someone. You're on the lookout, on the ambush. You're lying in wait. There's an eagerness there. There's an anticipation. And as you're there, your heart is throbbing. As you are looking with vigilance for the object of your sight. This was not just a casual look toward the Lord. But it was a look of expectancy. It was a look of hope. It was a look of anticipation. And that idea is paralleled from the second verb, I will wait for the God of my salvation. To stand waiting is the idea, which also expresses an eagerness, an expectancy, a great anticipation. He's not sitting back waiting for God to act, but there is an eagerness. There is an expectancy that characterizes both the looking toward the Lord and the waiting for the Lord. Our confidence ought to be the same. How many times do we in passing say, well, we're looking to the Lord. Well, we're waiting upon God to act, to do this or to do that. Well, what does it mean? What do we mean when we say we look to the Lord, when we're waiting for the Lord? Do these verbs describe the kind of look that we have? Does it describe the kind of wait that, or are we simply resigning ourselves to the circumstances? Are we simply resigning ourselves to the situation at hand and say, well, God is in His heaven, He'll do what He wants when He wants, and I'm going to sit back here and take life as it is. When God decides to work, He works. Well, that's true. God will work when He decides to work, but that's not the way I wait for God to work. I hope. I'm on the edge of my seat, as it were, as I'm waiting and looking unto God. There are different ways to wait. Have you ever been in an airport before? Waiting for the flight connection to come. I recall in past days I sat for hours and hours in airports waiting to make connections. There's an eagerness there, but there's basically a resignation to the fact that there's nothing I can do about this. I'm bored, uncomfortable, unhappy, mad at the airlines. Well, you can wait like that. You can sit back. Or there's another waiting. I recall before, there were times when she was from Florida and I'm from Michigan. And maybe in the summer, she'd fly up to see me. Spend some time together. Well, I'd go to the airport. I'd wait. But it was not the same kind of waiting. There was an eagerness there. You didn't realize I was like this, that emotion. There was a time in my life when I was very romantic. But there was an eagerness, an expectancy. And there, as that plane came in, my heart would be throbbing, waiting to see her come down that plank. Well, that's the way Micah was waiting for the Lord. Wasn't sitting back resigned to the circumstances. But he had confidence that God was going to act, and he was there, as it were, on the edge of his seat, waiting for God. And his heart was beating, his adrenaline was coming up, knowing that at any moment, at any time, God was going to intervene, and God was going to act in his behalf. That's how we need to wait for the Lord. That's how we need to look for the Lord. Constantly, expectantly. Oh, we pray for God to work. We say God will work. We need to wait for the Lord. Well, we do. But let's make that waiting a scriptural waiting. And let's make that looking a scriptural looking. For we're going to see that this waiting and this looking drove the prophet to prayer.
First of all, that there is a confession of sin. A confession of sin. Confidence in help from the Lord, which flows from a conscience that the suffering, that the affliction of the merited punishment for the failure and the sin of the people of God. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I'll bear it. Why will I bear it?
Wrath of the Lord is the idea there. God's chastisement upon His people, designed to bring us forth as gold. He confesses that much of what he experiences is the Lord's chastening hand upon himself. He makes the statement there in verse 8. He admits that he falls. When I fall, when I sit in darkness,
see the distress in them, circumstances round about. I wonder how much of that can be blamed upon the people of God, people of God who have not prayed. People of God who have become specific, desecrated, keeping of the Lord's day. How many times do we read in Scripture that there are great blessings that are appended to the keeping of the Lord's day? There are national blessings promised for those people who maintain the Sabbath day. This land in which we live today, as we look around the fundamental churches, the people of God today, we see the widespread desecration of God's holy. We see the only difference between a man of God and a heathen, a couple of hours in the Lord's day. How can we expect God's grace? How can we expect God's blessing? Are not what they are. Okay. Much of what we're experiencing, the troubles that we're experiencing, the conflicts that we're experiencing against the people of God and the cause of God, are they heathen? Maybe. Part of God's judgment upon the people of God. For our faith. For our inability. Doing what we should be doing, and praying as we ought to pray, and being obedient in whatever the area of the Word of God may be. Rock of the Lord. He admitted that he had fallen. He admitted that he was in darkness. He was not trying to put the blame on somebody else. And how often do we try to do that?
Well, that guy. This particular movement. Let's cast the inward glance today. Let's admit that we have fallen. Let's admit before God that we are in darkness. That we don't enjoy the presence of the light of God in our midst as we ought to. And bear the indignation, the wrath of God. When we come to that point of not looking elsewhere to put the blame, that's the first step toward hope. I mentioned a reference on Wednesday evening from the 57th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15, that parallels the thought that I'm trying to bring out this morning. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Do we want God's reviving spirit upon us? Do we want to enjoy that presence of God in reviving power? We have to be contrite. We have to be humble. If we're arrogant, if we're proud, if we're putting the blame for our spiritual condition on things round about us, instead of looking at our hearts and being broken because of our own sins, it's not likely that we're going to enjoy the reviving presence of God, for God meets with those that are humble and contrite in spirit. The prophet realized that he had fallen, that he was in darkness, and he accepts, therefore, the chastisement from the hand of God. But that brokenness is the first step, or if not the first step, it's certainly a step in receiving the reviving presence of the Spirit of God. So he expresses his confidence, first of all, by acknowledging his sin, but then there's a great transformation that takes place. It's a transformation between the falling and the arising, between the darkness and the light. Verse 8 is a great text. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, oh yes, and I'm going to fall, but I'm going to arise. Though I sit in darkness, oh, and I sit in darkness, but don't rejoice, because the Lord is going to be light unto me. It's a source of great joy to the wicked to see God's people fall. It's a great source of joy for the wicked to see the impotence of the people of God. The enemies of God and the enemies of God's people rejoice when they see us fall. Recall the application that we heard last Sunday evening in the life of Elijah. The man fell. And oh, that must have made Jezebel happy, you recall, we learned. But Elijah did not stay down. He arose. And what great victories he accomplished after that fall because of God's forgiving grace and the prophet's desire to do that which was right. But the enemies are going to rejoice. The antagonism of the enemies is not an easy thing to bear. Notice there in verse 10. The enemy sees our condition. And what do they say? Where is the Lord thy God? Mocking tones. A ridicule not just to us as the people of God, but ridicule against the Lord himself. Giving the impression that God is not able to aid his people. Mocking tones. Where is the Lord your God? And I wonder how often the enemies of the Church of Christ today, when they see the lack of power among the people of God, if not openly, at least under their breaths, are saying, where is the God of those people? They mock us. Not easy to endure that kind of mockery. But the prophet has confidence, and he expresses that confidence in God that will turn the tables. Notice there in verse 9, I've sinned against him, but the time will come when he'll plead my cause. He'll execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Three things the Lord is said to do. First of all, to plead my cause. That's legal language. That's forensic language. The Lord is going to take up my case. There's going to be a contest between God and my enemies. There's going to be a contest between God and his enemies. And who can stand before God? God's going to plead my cause. He's going to be my advocate. He's going to be my intercessor. He's going to be my lawyer. He's going to fight in my behalf. And there's no adversary that can come out victorious when God takes up the cause. The tables are going to be turned. And Micah has confidence in that. He says the Lord is going to execute judgment, justice. There's going to be a vindication. It's going to be proven that God is right. And all the enemies of God are wrong. That the people of God who are secure in God are right. And all the enemies of God are wrong. There's going to be justice. There's going to be equity. There's going to be vindication. And God's going to be the one that does it. And he demonstrates righteousness. He works out his own character and faithfulness to his people. He restores our soul. He renews our peace. He puts a new song in our mouth because of the great things that he does. What confidence the prophet has. He's not even yet begun to pray, but he just has that confidence because what he knows of God, that God will do these things because he's done it in the past. He'll do it again. God will vindicate, and God's cause and God's people will triumph. And when God acts, we see what happens to the enemies. There's going to be shame that covers them. They're going to be trodden down as the mire of the streets there in verse 10. There's going to be a defeat of the enemy. The desire to see the defeat of the enemies of God is a just and a good desire. For they have despised the Lord. These are not just personal enemies that Micah has, but these are those who are antagonists toward the God of heaven, and who, because they are antagonists toward the God of heaven, are also Micah's enemies. They're common enemies. And Micah desires and longs to see their defeat, their destruction. And he has confidence that God will do it. The same type of desire that David expressed on so many occasions in the Psalms, as he prayed for God's judgment upon the enemies of God and of God's people. Can we take that, please? The enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. We have the right, and it should be our right, and it should be our responsibility to pray and to desire the defeat, the frustration, the humiliation of those who are the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. It's a just prayer. It's a just desire. And God pity those who feel that it's something less than Christian to desire God's judgment and God's vindication upon his enemies. It's going to come. You'll notice that Micah in no way is planning this as personal vengeance. But he's putting it all in the hand of God. This is God's battle. Because I'm in the army of God, as it were, I'm part of the conflict. So sure, I'm going to reap the benefits of the destruction of God's enemy. But it's God's battle. It's God's enemy. And God's going to be the one who vindicates, who takes up the cause. It's a joy to know that though the wicked may appear to have dominion at the present time, that the day is going to come, be it soon or be it not so soon, the day is going to come when the upright have dominion, because God, the great vindicator, is going to have his way. Now that's the confidence of the prophet. He looks to the Lord, and he expresses that confidence in his own personal deliverance and in the vindication of the cause of Christ. And we come then to verse 14 to see the prayer of the prophet, which then ought to become the prayer for the Christian. Verses 14 to 17. The confidence that he has in God, the confidence that he has in the promise of God, impels the prophet to pray. We know that God will act. We know that God can act. Therefore, we must pray that God will act. Notice the elements of the prayer. In verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage which dwell solitarily in the wood. He views the Lord first of all as the shepherd of his people. What a wonderful image this is of the Lord, the good shepherd. From the book of Genesis right on through the New Testament, the Lord is revealed as the shepherd of his people, the good shepherd. He's the owner of the flock. He says, my sheep are mine and I know them. He's the provider of his flock. The good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. If he's laid down his life for his sheep, will he not provide all the other needs and desires of his sheep? They're the possessor. The flock of thine heritage. They're thy people. The prophet bases his prayer upon that relationship that he has with God. There's a relationship. Recall the intercession of Moses in behalf of his people. He kept reminding God that these are your people. You purchased them. They belong to you. Now because they're your people, act in their behalf. Spare them. Forgive them. Well, Micah prays the same prayer. These are your sheep. We are the flock of your heritage. Therefore, on the basis of that relationship, there's the desire to be fed feed thy people. Without the feeding, without the protection, the sheep are in danger of perishing. They're lost in the thickets, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. They're in the thickets. The perils on every hand. Danger of being completely destroyed without that divine intervention of the shepherd. So he pleads to be fed. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. Oh, what a prayer this is. For Bashan and Gilead are proverbial in the Old Testament for their rich pasturage. These are luxuriant pastures. A prayer to be taken from famine to the place of luxuriant abundance. What a prayer this is. Lord, just don't give us a morsel, but give us a feast. For the pastures of Bashan were the best pastures around. You have reference in the scripture in Amos's prophecy, is it, to the cows of Bashan? Well, those were the cows that were used to the very best of pasture grounds. And this is what the prophet prays for the people of God, that God might take them from the place of famine and put them in the place of abundant pasturage. Let's be bold in our prayer. Let's not be satisfied with the barren pastures, but let's desire and pray for the fullness of blessing, not for the morsel, but for the feast. The place of abundant blessing is what we need. All we desire are the tokens of God's blessing now and again, but those are nothing more than down payments for what God has in store for us as people. And we need to be earnestly praying. We need to be earnestly looking and waiting for God to give us and to place us in the fields of Bashan to dwell richly in the good pasture where there should be no fear of biting down and getting dust in our mouths, but nothing but the richness of the grass to feed upon, to grow, to enjoy the full blessing of God. And the last statement, how many times have we seen this? Feed them as in the days of old. Here it is again. Lord, you've fed your people like this before. You've blessed your people like this before. There have been times in the history of your dealings with your people where they've been an abundant blessing. You've done it before. God, do it again for your people today. We prayed this prayer so often ourselves. Lord, we've heard of great things you've done. We've read of great things you've done. In days of old, our ears have heard, our fathers have told us, the psalmist said. Now do it for us. We want the blessing. We want God's presence. And we want it in its fullness, in its entirety. And we see the answer to that prayer immediately given in verse 15. The Lord directly speaks, and according to His goodness, He grants more than was asked. All the prophet asked was to be fed. But the Lord says, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things. Miracles, signs, wonders, extraordinary things, things which are beyond human ability. That's what this word means, marvelous. Things which are beyond human ability. Things which are beyond human comprehension and understanding. Things which are too difficult for anyone less than God to perform. It's these things that God will do for His people. This is the word that was used to describe the conception of Sarah with Isaac. Beyond human ability. Beyond human understanding. But nonetheless, the Lord was able to do it. It's the word that describes the activity of Jeremiah. You recall the prophet? The land was being overtaken by the Babylonians. There was no hope of recovery. There was no hope of deliverance. The land was going into exile. And the Lord instructs the prophet to go buy some land, to buy some real estate. Didn't make any sense. Why would I want to buy that which is going to be plundered by the enemy? But God says, buy it. And this is going to be a token. This is going to be a down payment of the fact that I'm going to come back and I'm going to restore. Beyond man's imagination. It was a foolish thing as far as Jeremiah was concerned. But God said, it's not too difficult for me. It's the same word that occurs in Zechariah chapter 8 in describing those great millennial blessings. Things which are such a transformation from the destruction that they had recently experienced. And the great blessing that will be there when God's presence is fully manifested. And the people were amazed, and God said, if it's too difficult in your eyes, it's not too difficult in mine. God can do it. Those things that are beyond man's imagination, those things that are beyond man's ability to comprehend, God says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I will show them great, marvelous things. You're praying to be fed. Well, you just wait and see what I'm going to do for you when I start to act. You don't know how to pray, but I'm going to answer with such abundance, and you're going to receive such blessing. It's beyond your imaginations. It's how I want God to answer my prayer. As he brought them out of the land of Egypt, I'm going to show you great marvelous things. The Lord answers. Notice in verses 16 and 17, the answer of the prayer is demonstrated in regard to the enemy. The nation shall see and be confounded. And now the words of God go into the words of the prophet, but nonetheless, the answer from God. The nations are going to be ashamed at their strength. Why are they going to be ashamed at their strength? Because their strength is nothing before God. When God lays bare his mighty arm, there's no strength that compared to that strength. They're impotent before God. They lay their hands upon their mouth, a gesture of humiliation, a gesture of silence, a gesture of shame. They're deaf. They can't hear because of the thunderings of those mighty acts of God. Verse 17 is great. They're going to lick the dust. They're going to be dirt lickers. The enemies of God are going to lick the dirt. They're going to be shown to be the earth creepers that they are. Snakes. What a sight that's going to be. When every humanist that would like to see God brought down from heaven is going to lick the dirt. Every liberal politician who would like to thwart the cause of Christ is someday going to lick the dirt, going to eat ground. Every enemy of God, every enemy of God's people is going to eat dirt. Creeps, snakes, what they are. And God's going to show them to be what they are. They're going to fear the Lord. The Lord answers prayer abundantly, as his people will be vindicated. And that leads to prayer and to praise in verse 18 and following. Verses 18 and following could be a sermon completely in itself, but my time is now gone. A well-known passage, we sing this. This is number 26, based upon this particular passage. The praise of the Christian. And what other response could there be to what God has done and what God will do than to praise him? The Lord has turned the curse into blessing because he loves us. Praise for his matchless mercy in regard, first of all, to his character, and secondly, in regard to his activity. First of all, his matchless character. Who is a God like unto thee? Oh, that question is asked on many occasions in the Scripture. Who is a God like unto thee? Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. We don't have time to read it. Psalm 89, verses 6 to 8. Who is a God that does these things? And what answer can be given to that question? There's no answer that's required by that question, only reflection. Who is a God? All I can do is stop and consider and ponder that there is no God like our God. There's no God who does what our God does. There's no God who loves his people like our God loves his people. There is no God like our God. Even if there were other gods, they'd not be like our God. But of course, the Scripture often puts out this phrase and this question in contrast to those which are called gods. The stones, the images, the idols. Those that cannot hear, those that cannot see, those that cannot do. Not gods at all, but our God. All we can do is reflect upon the answer to that question. But then the prophet goes on to describe some of the matchless activity of God in behalf of his people. The God who forgives sins, he pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Oh, how much we could say about that. He's the God that forgives sins. Have we sinned? Have we fallen? How is it that we will one day rise? Because God forgives. I'll not rise up on my own. I'll not see the light on my own. But I'll rise because when I fall, God forgives. He's the God that pardons all my iniquities. He's a God of compassion. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Compassion there speaks of that emotional concern of God. As he looks down and sees those who are in unfortunate circumstances, it's an expression of pity. And God sees those who are pitiable. His emotion is aroused then to activity and he relieves that pitiable circumstance. And oh, how we need to appeal to God's compassion. For God to look down from heaven and see our wretched state, to see our distressing circumstance, to be moved in his compassion to pity us and then to act in our behalf. He will. And here the prophet is praising God as a God of compassion. But then there's a twofold reference in this passage to God's loyalty. In verse 18, the last phrase, he delighteth in mercy. And then in verse 20, thou wilt perform truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. Loyalty. This is that covenant love. This is that loving kindness of the Lord that he demonstrates to those with whom he has a relationship. And the prophet praises God for his loyalty, for his covenant love, for his faithfulness, for his dependability in answering prayers, in acting in behalf of his people. My time is gone, but let's learn the lesson. Let's learn to have the kind of confidence that Micah had. Regardless of how bad, how evil the day seems to be, let's have our confidence in God. Let's have our look toward the Lord. Let's be waiting upon the Lord. Let circumstances be what they will. Let the enemies of God do what they will. But let's have our confidence in the Lord. That God will act. That the day will come when God will take up our cause. He'll plead our case. And vindication will be done. The enemies of God will be licking the dirt as victory is given. And we pray that God would feed us, that God would place us in the abundant pastures of Bashan to enjoy the full feasts of spiritual blessing and not be satisfied with just a taste here and a taste there. Oh God, give us the taste, but give us the feast. And may we be careful then to praise the Lord for what he's done, for who he is, in behalf of his people. It's a powerful passage. I trust that God would learn us, would teach us the lesson, to take courage, and that we can say to our enemies, as Micah said to his, don't rejoice. Don't rejoice. Because when I fall, I will arise. By God's grace, and by God's mercy, we will arise. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks today for the confidence that we gain from the Word of God. I pray the Holy Spirit to take these few words this morning and apply them to our hearts. Lord, make us a courageous people. Make us a confident people. But Lord, may our confidence in no way be in the flesh. May our confidence be completely upon the Lord, who will, because of his relationship to us, exercise his compassion and his loyalty and give victory and give blessing. Lord, it's our prayer today that you might feed us in the fields of Bashan. We pray in Jesus' name.